Father, thank you for these little ones. I thank you, Father God, for the life that they bring to us. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity as the body of Christ to pass on the truth of the kingdom of God to these young lives. I ask, Father God, that you would be with them, that you would be with the adults that are working with them, the high school students, middle school students that are helping them. I thank you, Father God, for your word. I ask, Father God, that you would soften our hearts, that you would encourage us, teach us, and grow us into a deeper relationship with your Son and with you. Thank you, Father God, for this time. Let these words be yours and not mine. Thank you. Be glorified this morning, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's been quite an argument in the office between Zach and I. At one point, I said, "You get this chapter." He said, "No way." As we continue our study in 1 Timothy, we come to a difficult passage. It would be easy to avoid. And as a matter of fact, I was with some pastors once at a conference. There was about 9 of us sitting around a table. And we were talking about very difficult passages of Scripture to preach. This was one of them. There were several others that were discussed. And then the discussion came around to how do you approach those difficult passages. Since there was 9 of us, it wasn't evenly split, but the majority, 5 of those men said, "I don't preach them." That was their answer to difficult passages. The other 4 of us wanted to wring their necks because that is so wrong. It would be easy to avoid the hard things that God has given us. However, my heart and the passion I have for God's word is to not avoid hard passages. And I will try in my preaching, I'm going to try this morning my hardest to let Scripture speak. God's given it to us. And on the one hand, as a church, we say, this is God's word, it's inspired. And we also say that it's the last word on everything. So we need to live there. And as we study any difficult passage, I would ask and encourage each of us to be teachable and to enter into those difficult places that God presents in His Word with an attitude of openness, soft-heartedness, and a desire for the Spirit of God to speak, even if it requires rethinking long-held beliefs. I'm going to read through this passage to begin with this morning. We won't get all of it finished today. As a matter of fact, there was a point during my study this week when I thought this might be 6 weeks. It is very complex, very interesting, and very involved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." The last 3 verses, 13, 14, and 15, you'll have to come back for. I divided that there, and we'll look at that last section next week. And hopefully some of you will return. And quite honestly, as far as interpreting and presenting that, those are the verses that are really harder. We need to remember the reason for this letter. This is a part of God's word to us. It is inspired. It's been accepted by the church throughout the history of the church. The reason that Paul wrote this letter, the reason that God was behind the writing of this letter, was to bring correction and instruction to the church. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus was a large city. For that time, it was a very large city. And it was filled with religion. It was a religious center. And many, many pagan gods were represented in that religious atmosphere in Ephesus. But none of those different pagan gods was as popular as the Greek goddess Artemis. The temple there in Ephesus became one of the seven wonders of the world. At first, when we look at this passage, it seems strange that the Apostle Paul, the greatest believer, the missionary, the man that we just respect so much because of what he's given to the church, why would he spend time on women's appearance? I mean, that's a good way to get in trouble. I remember an ad, and Abraham Lincoln and his wife were standing in their room, and Mary Todd looks in the mirror and says, "Abe, does this dress make me look fat?" And you see Abraham Lincoln with this horror, just like, "I'm done." So why would Paul go down that same path? Last week, I was teasing a couple of the young high school girls. They had braids in their hair, and I kept thinking, braids? Why? We should eliminate braids in church, right? Why does Paul go here? We need to put things into their proper context when we look at issues like this. In Ephesus, as people came to Christ, they brought their pagan baggage with them. It's no different than today. People get saved, and they bring whatever they had with them. The worship of Artemis was deeply entrenched in the civic identity of the city of Ephesus. It was huge. Artemis was perhaps one of the most worshipped deities at that time in human history. And Artemis worship was very matriarchal. And in response to the worship of Artemis, it was believed that she would give women sexual prowess, and in that sexual prowess, the ability to manipulate and have dominance over men. That was part of the worship. Artemis was also believed to give women deliverance from death during childbirth. She was the protector of virginity, the queen of heaven, mother of all, healer and savior. Artemis worship taught life and purity came from women and evil came from men. She stood for chastity, and connected to that, the rejection of the concept of marriage. She was a warrior and hunter, so men even worshipped Artemis because they wanted her blessing when they went to war or when they went out hunting. She's often portrayed in art in some kind of a conflict, and she's holding a bow and has arrows, a quiver of arrows. The worship, especially for women, the worship of Artemis involved braiding into their hair, elaborately into their hair, gold and silver and precious stones. The women would worship by dressing in lavish, sexually suggestive clothing. And as I've studied this in the past 2 weeks, it seems part of the worship practice was to see just how lavish a woman could appear in the public worship. Some women had come to Christ or were attracted to the church, and they began to bring their pagan practice into the church. Their appearance and their attitude was causing disruptions. They were worshiping the way they had been raised. They were worshiping with what they understood and what they were comfortable with. And the concept of having freedom in Christ to them meant that they had permission to worship that way and to usurp authority from the male leaders and demand prominence in the church. In verse 10, Paul says, "But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness." What does he mean? Proper for women making a claim to godliness. I believe what he's getting at is this is the outward appearance of a godly woman. An outward visual attitude and lifestyle that reflects the condition of her heart. Her love, worship, and honor directed towards God. God refers to, or a good in this verse refers to works that are genuine and real, not just merely the made up things that were a part of the pagan worship, not just appearance. The term making a claim is from Epangelo, and it means to make a public announcement. So this is a very public kind of issue. Believers, male and female, are to live lives that demonstrate a heart of love, worship, honor, and reverential fear of God. And all of that's to be done in humility. And as I've read the descriptions of worship of Artemis, there was no humility involved. For women, I think this also can be seen in the heart that's portrayed in Proverbs 31. We need to also keep in mind as we go through this passage that the pagan practices were very influential in everyone's life in Ephesus. And as Paul continues, he says in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. That's hard. Let me challenge you a little bit with verse 11. Because in reality, what Paul is stating in verse 11 is very positive, especially for the time. Because in that verse, receive instruction, that breaks all the Jewish norms of the time. Jews were a part of the problem in the church as well. That's written in a way by Paul to mean a command. Receive instructions. It wasn't optional in the church for women to receive instruction. And the reason this is a very, very big positive, and we need to think of it in that way, is that in many ancient cultures, women were nothing more than property to be bought and sold. In Jewish society, women were treated extremely poorly. In many ways, women were a thing and not a person. Women had no legal rights. And in Jewish culture, she was a possession of her husband. For the Jews, women could not even testify in court because the belief in their culture was that all women lie. They're liars. And if any of the men in this church want to go there with their wife, I'll plan your funeral. That was a harsh culture. So Paul stating that women must receive instruction, that part of that verse, it was to go against the Jewish customs. It was to go against the society that was in place in the church. The term he uses, submissiveness, is from hupatage, and it means to line up under. And he adds to that with entire submissiveness. So the emphasis is on this complete subjection that's called for in the context of worship. Also in this passage, there are some throughout the ages of the church who have argued that quietly, hesukia, to them, they've tried to twist this to mean meek or quiet spirit. And they do this so that they can allow women to preach or teach publicly as long as they have a proper attitude. Now, at the same time, throughout the history of the church, others have taken the same term and prohibited women from speaking at all, during church. I read one concept that goes back in the history of the church, and none of you women here this morning would pass because I've seen every one of you talking in this room. That's harsh. Both of those extremes are not correct. They're not valid. Either extreme isn't valid. And if you do a word study, and if you do it pretty simply, eisoukeia means quiet. Simply means quiet, not speaking. So we need some help in understanding exactly what Paul's getting at. And he helps us in verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's a very important phrase. Very important prohibition. Exercise authority over a man. Exercise authority is from the word odentenen. And some have tried to avoid the issue by saying that that means abusive authority. But again, you have a problem. So to try to address the problem of authority, some have said they can exercise authority of men as long as it's not abusive. But if you do the word study, the Greek doesn't substantiate that. The word simply means authority. There really isn't ever any evidence of there being a negative connotation associated with it, such as abusive or domineering. It means authority. It just means what it means. We need to keep that within our concept of what God has given to us. All of the words that Paul has given are important, and his choice of words, the context, and the grammar that is used implies that some women, the problem that he's addressing is that some women were attempting to have authority over the leadership of the congregation and ultimately have leadership over the congregation as a whole. They were bringing their paganism into the church. The other thing, when you do a good study of this passage, is that Paul's choice of words does not rule out women teaching. We know that Priscilla instructed Apollos, along with her husband, Aquila, Acts chapter 18. But that instruction was in a different setting than the worship, the public worship of the church. This also doesn't mean that women cannot pray in church. I read some things from the 18th century about this verse. And the extreme was that women weren't even allowed to pray in church. They weren't even allowed to pray with other men in the room. Women could pray with women. Those are extremes that I don't believe Paul would go along with. This also doesn't mean that women can't have spiritual gifts. People have gone there. And that's wrong, because then Paul is saying, okay, well, this means that women can't have the gift of teaching. And if that's true, then Paul is teaching something in 1 Timothy that's in conflict with his teaching in 1 Corinthians. That can't happen. Corinthians, in particular, tells us that women were operating in the gifts and should be operating in the gifts, as well as men. I've experienced this in a church setting. An example of giftedness is a gal, her name's Barb. I don't think she'd mind me using her name. If she does, she'll clobber me, but that's okay. Barb is amazing. Of all the people I've had in church, she has been one of the most challenging people to preach to, because she's willing to come up afterwards and say, have you thought of... Her theological mind is incredible. She is a gifted teacher. There's times when I would hear her teaching, I'm thinking, you know, you should probably be recorded, videotaped, recorded, and we need to print some stuff. You need to start selling that stuff through Lifeway. She teaches at that kind of level. She is a teacher. She's gifted at it. Am I right? My wife says I'm right, so okay, I'm right. She was asked repeatedly to teach in the church. Not preach, not from the pulpit, but to teach. It didn't matter what the venue was, even if it was only to women. She would talk with me and the other leaders, and she would say, I understand what you want. I understand that you want me to use my gift in teaching, and I will do that, but I will only do that if my husband agrees for me to do that, and if you agree. And she would go and she would pray, and she and her husband Larry would talk and pray it through, and if Larry gave approval for her to teach, even when she's teaching women, then she would teach. She's quite a woman. It's a hard attitude. She had an incredible respect for the authority that God has placed within the church. We have to be extremely careful in our culture with a certain idea that this presents. And that idea is that subordination and equality are mutually exclusive. It's not biblical. The issue is one of order by design and the roles of men and women within that design. Roles and submission are not mutually exclusive. They're not. We know this to be scripturally true because from Genesis through Revelation, we find the value of men and women is totally equal. God doesn't value men more than women. But he has given men and women different roles. Having different roles and submitting to those different roles has nothing to do with value. I want you to think about a few ideas as we process this. The idea of equal value but different roles is seen in a variety of different places. For example, we see that in the Orthodox teaching of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. They're equally God. Amen? That's what we believe about the Trinity. However, we also see from Scripture that there are differences in roles. Jesus submitted himself to the plan and took on human form. He was sent by the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son. And the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and Son to indwell every believer upon Jesus' return to heaven. There's a difference in roles. Are they still equal? Absolutely. Is there any value difference? None. Each member of the Godhead performs their role with full cooperation of the other members of the Godhead. And there's submission in that. Submission doesn't mean a lack of value or importance. We also know from Scripture that God created men and women in his image. Everyone in this room is an image bearer. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God established from the very beginning that even though we are equally bearers of God's image, we have different roles. This was established before the fall. There are some who say that the differences between the genders occurred because of the fall. That's not true. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The term helper, it's a difference in roles. Helper. It's from the Hebrew azer. But our English word, helper, it really does not convey the Hebrew meaning. It's a little bit frustrating sometimes to work with the biblical languages because English in many ways is really restrictive. In the Hebrew, Azer didn't include a subordinate. That's not connected to helper. One English definition might be helpful. We could say indispensable companion, but that doesn't quite meet the Hebrew meaning either. We need to think of this term in a way of the woman supplying what the man was lacking by God's design, and the man supplying what the woman was lacking by God's design. It's a little bit complicated language-wise, but the concept is something we need to grasp. From the very beginning, men and women had differing roles, but they were still image bearers, and they were still of incredible value to God. This is God's design. This isn't something that us men have made just to keep you women in place. It doesn't work. At least it doesn't work well in my marriage. You know, she's a hog farmer by roots. How many of you know what I mean by a hog farmer? Anybody in here raise hogs? I know there's at least one vet back here that he's going, yeah, because he's heard this story. You can't just pat, come on, little piggy. You got to wail on them. You got to break sticks over them if you're going to get them to move. And if you, they're tough, they're stubborn. That's my wife. Now, if any of you say that I think my wife is a pig, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to praise my wife because I just told that story. She has been an incredible helper. The things that we have gone through, especially when I was going through a very dark time in my life, and then becoming full-time in the pastorate, oh my word. What a treasure. She helps me by providing what I don't have. I don't remember names and phone numbers very well. She can remember every phone number she's ever heard. I can take her to any place in the world I've been. We are not the same. God designed that. God's design. Men and women were created to have specific roles. And continued from creation forward to have specific roles. We find different roles for men and women throughout Scripture, New Testament included. One of those places that's interesting for our study is the letter to Ephesians. Paul's writing to the pastor in Ephesians in 1 Timothy, but he also wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. We see different roles in Paul's teaching on marriage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head, that's key, of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, that's key. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see the difference in roles by God's design? That same teaching isn't just Paul's teaching. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Being the head, as Paul states in Ephesians 5:23, is the divine call for husbands to take responsibility for their wives and family, to provide leadership, protection, and provision. The role of wives is to honor and affirm the husband's leadership and help carry out his leadership using her gifts. Both are not the head. Being the head has nothing to do with value. It's a role. And really, think about what God teaches us in that passage. First, think of what God is asking men to do as the head. The specific that Paul mentions that God wants us to grasp as men: love your wife as Christ loved. How did Christ love the church? He sacrificially died for the church. Come on. Where's that? And then the submission part of women, that role for women, how much easier that role would be if men lived their role. So as I went through this, you know, I've listened to all kinds of preaching on this. I've read all kinds of things about this in the past 2 weeks. And most of it just pointed at the women issue. Women are talking when they shouldn't. Women are... You know what I see in this? The problem is with the men. Where are the men? Where's the leadership? Why aren't men living out their role of head, sacrificing for their wives and their children and for the church? Both men and women are saved by grace through faith. Another place where we see equality. Nowhere will you find a different path to salvation for men, women, or race. Both men and women are placed in the church at the moment of salvation. You can't escape that. And God ascribes spiritual gifts to all believers. All believers. Male, female, young, and old. The reality is that the church established a new social order by including anyone who believes in the gospel. Sets Christianity apart from the very beginning. Anyone who believes in the gospel is accepted and valued. But there has always been functional differences in role. Each person who comes to Christ, each person is of equal value to God. Remember what Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28. He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Pretty straightforward. The other thing that I think is important for the church to remember is that the Bible and human history have proven repeatedly that Christianity tremendously raised the position of women in society. Think about Jesus and women. Jesus talked with the woman at the well. Huge social taboo. Men did not do that. And not only was she a woman at the well, but she was a Samaritan woman. Whew. He broke every rule there was. Huge taboo, and he broke it. Jesus socialized with women. Men, especially if you were considered a rabbi, a teacher, you didn't do that in that culture. Jesus did it all the time. Women, where were women at the cross? They weren't with those scared disciples who ran and hid. They were there at the cross, and they lingered at the cross, and they were the first to see Jesus risen from the dead. Wow. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, women followed him and the disciples, not in the distance. Women in the New Testament scriptures are not portrayed as only being in the kitchen. Mary was praised for her lavish worship. One of the most incredible pictures of worship in Scripture. Many have attacked Paul. Paul valued women. Many of the names that he gives as he closes the letter to the Romans, they were women. He singles out Phoebe as a woman who greatly helped the church. Since the beginning of the church, on the day of Pentecost, women have been highly valued within the church. The troubling issue arises because of something else. Value and roles really isn't the problem. The trouble is because of the fallen nature of men and women. And because of that fallen nature, men and women have abused and stepped out of their God-given roles. Historically, the church has been bad. It has treated women very poorly. Men in the church have treated women poorly. Forgive us. At the same time, because of the sin nature that's resident within us, women have rebelled against men's leadership. I'm going to speak to that some more in a moment. No, actually, that's next. The reason this problem continues, one of the reasons, is because men, especially in our culture, have become spiritually absent, spiritually passive in the church and in the home. Where are the men? Where are godly men who are willing to put aside their pride and all of their other issues and stand up and say, I represent the kingdom of the universe, the King, the Lord, the God that created it all, and I am going to support my family. I am going to lead my family. I am going to represent Jesus Christ in that fashion. Where are the men? Seriously. How can we in Christianity expect women to submit to men in leadership if they don't lead, if they don't show up? There's another problem. There are many, but there's another problem that contributes to this today. And it's the same problem that Timothy was against in Ephesus. And it's the cultural influence. Cultural influence has damaged lives from the very beginning. It's a massive problem throughout the history of the church. And it's a huge problem today. I'll give you two examples. We live in a time that's most often termed postmodernism. They have some other terms that follow after that, but primarily we are in a postmodern world. And what that means is that people in the church and out of the church don't think about truth the way they should. For most people today, there is no absolute. For example, what I'm teaching this morning is that God created men and women differently. They have different roles within the body of Christ, and I'm teaching that as an absolute. Our society does not accept that. And there is a form of that within the church. Absolute truth is not accepted. The Bible is no longer viewed by some, even in the church, as being the final authority. Brothers and sisters, either the Bible is true or it's not. It's either God's word or it's not. It's either the authority that we say that it is or it's not. It's disturbing to me when I read some articles about what people are teaching within the church about Scripture. Take it or leave it. It's suggestions.
It's a good book for some things to live by. Good things to put on your wall, on, you know, decals or artwork. But it's certainly not an absolute truth. That stuff I read about in the church. What we find in our society that contributes to our troubles is that what is true for you may not be true for me. Really. This has had a massive influence on the culture in the church. Another example of how culture is affecting this issue and affecting the church. And that's the battleground, the battle that we're having in this country and around the world of gender. We're in it every day. You can't escape the news and not read something about it. Boys are no longer boys. Girls aren't girls. Some want to be both. Boy Scouts can't keep girls from joining. The restroom issue. Sickening. And it goes on and on. And that cultural influence gets mean. If you and I don't agree with the changing view of gender, then we are attacked for being mean and hateful. Somebody could pick up this message this morning off the internet, and I could be in a whole lot of trouble. Bring it on. The challenge for us is to maintain the truth. Maintain the order of God's design and the roles that go along with that design. The challenge of doing that is doing it within this culture. This culture that opposes God's truth and opposes God. It's also important and challenging as a church that we approach the differences between men and women with humility and love and concern. It's also important for us to stir up the hearts of men. As pastor, I am given the opportunity to and the responsibility to oversee and at least know somewhat of what all is going on within the church. There are sometimes I don't know what's going on, and I rely on Liz and Megan and Zach, and they go, here's what's going on. I go, oh, gee, thanks. I'm easily confused. In all the years that I've been in leadership in the church, and specifically as a senior pastor, I rarely spend much time with women's ministry. I don't have to spend a lot of effort getting women's ministry events to happen. I check in. I make sure that, you know, they aren't teaching heresy, that kind of thing. But women's ministry, for the most part, happens, and they do a good job of taking care of themselves. In the three churches now that I have been senior pastor in, the one ministry that grieves me, that it is so difficult to move forward in and see it grow, is men's ministry. Where are the men? Why do we lack men who are passionate about the word and leading? That's a challenge. And part of that is affected also by the culture in which we live. We have a responsibility as the church to uphold the design that God has given to us. A design that is given to us in Scripture. It's not optional. So to be involved in the application this morning, the most powerful, practical way that this concept of the difference between men and women's roles, maintaining the value of both, How we work this out within the church, the most practical way that we can address that is for men to fully grasp their God-given spiritual role. And alongside of that, as men step into those roles, for women to go, yay and amen, praise God. Father, thank you that your order is divinely made. We do not always understand exactly how you do what you do. Your ways are not ours. Help us to grasp what our roles are. Help us, Father God, as your people, to be consumed with a desire for the truth, to live your word. And I ask, Father God, by your Spirit that dwells within each believer, that your Spirit would stir up the hearts of men to raise up, to learn, to serve, to lead, and to be passionate about their role within the body of Christ. And Father, I thank you for the marvelous women that you have given to First Baptist Church. I thank you for the women who continually help and come alongside and serve and teach and nurture. Father, may they be forever honored. Thank you, Father God, for the women of this church. I ask, Father God, that as we grow in our understanding of who we are in your Son, that we passionately desire to serve within our roles, that you would honor that and that you would be glorified. Use us, Father God, in the way you designed for each of us to be used. Thank you, Father God, for your church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the salvation that you've provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. In his name, amen.